and it's wonderful to be here. I should say just a word. I was going to thank Pastor Yeo, but he's not here. I just got back from Calvin. I was there for the EPMC program, finishing up my master's. And when I got back, I realized I had to preach a number of sermons as part of my program. And so I quickly emailed a number of pastors, and Yeo was one of the first people to say, you can preach at Nelson Ave. So I'm very thankful for the way he shared his pulpit and allowed me to complete some of the requirements for our program at Calvin Seminary. I'm going to be preaching on grace, which Virgil already indicated, and I'm going to be reading our text this morning from Philippians 1. So if you have a pew Bible or if it's up on the screen, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be reading from verse 3 all the way to verse 11. So Philippians 1, 3 to 11. I see you have it up on the screen there. So this is the word of God. I thank my God every time I remember you. And all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Amen? Amen. I have an uncle, and maybe some of you can relate to my uncle, who loves to do renovations around his house. And like many people who love doing renovations, he's very untrained. And he loves taking on projects that simply challenge him to learn and figure out how to do his own DIY renovation around the house. He gets excited about measuring something to retile or fix that faucet, and he loves going to Home Depot and buying all the necessary tools. But my uncle has a problem, and maybe some of you can relate to this. And this problem is well known among his family members and especially his wife. And his problem is this. My uncle has a hard time finishing all the jobs that he takes on around the house. And I see some wives nudging their husbands right now. And my uncle, for whatever reason, whatever project he's taking on, he comes into a snag that somehow catches him off guard, or the problem takes too long to solve, or he's just way out of the depths of knowledge, and so slowly but surely the project fades into the background. And if you were to go to his house, you'll see in one room or another some tools pushed up against the wall and some materials leaned up in hopes that he'll come around to finishing that project. This is the life of my uncle. Now, perhaps you can relate, and I sense that some of you can, to this ambitious desire to do that project. These exciting plans to get that thing done, and whatever it is, a writing project, a building project, some new initiative, that somehow fizzles and fades into an unfinished project that you hope to get around to. The way that Paul describes God in Philippians 1 stands in exact opposition to us and our DUI projects. Paul, in verse 6 of Philippians 1, says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, the church, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. To use the craftsman metaphor, God is this master craftsman who will finish what he starts in his world, in his church, and in you and me as his disciples. He's not going to get tired when the job becomes difficult. He's not going to throw his hands up because it was more work than he anticipated. He's going to see the project through. And really, that's the gist of Philippians 1. Now, when Paul writes to this church in Philippi, you need to know the kind of people he's writing to. This is not a church that's deciding whether to take on a new hymnal because they've got this old, outdated one, or doing a building upgrade because they've been around for a while. This is a young, small, immature church. Can you picture that? Paul is writing to a young, small, immature church. And that's why in the later verses of Philippians 1, verses 9 and following, he's praying for maturity. He's praying for knowledge and depth of insight because they're young. They're still trying to figure out, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus in this pagan culture where people are following whatever religious conviction they have? They're Jewish or they're Roman, and that can do anything. It can mean anything. This is a young, small church. And no doubt there would be people, everyday Roman citizens, who would look in on these Christians who would meet together for worship in a home, and they would think to themselves, what a crazy religious group. They're worshiping this resurrected Lord who was crucified. They're a tiny little group who believes that Jesus is going to rule everything. He's going to return to make all things right. This is crazy. And no doubt they would wonder also if that religious group was going to stick around. This tiny, motley crew of believers who met in homes, they wondered, would this be something that lasts for 10, 20, 50 years? Would these crazy people, really, they were called followers of the way. This is a weird religious group to everyday Romans. Would they be around? Would this movement have lasting power? Would the claims they make about Jesus really come through? Those were some of the questions that people might have wondered about the Philippian church. Now, you and I are very removed from that context, but I think more and more you and I can relate to the kinds of questions that Romans might have been asking. Anyone who's studying North American culture right now, particularly the church, knows that the church is shrinking. The question is, how rapidly is it shrinking? And perhaps more than ever, we're noticing that the voice of Christianity and culture is being relegated to the margins. And those of you who are older, you feel this. Even most recently with this decision on euthanasia is another example where the voice of the church is being pushed to the margins of very little significance in culture. And the church is declining. Everybody knows it. People within and outside of the church might even be wondering, I wonder if in Vancouver and the surrounding area there will be churches in 50 years. I wonder if this movement has lasting power here in our culture today. And perhaps that's not just a question for people who live down the street or our neighbors, but I'm guessing that that's a question for us on the inside of the church too. You know, many of us might have a friend who picked up Richard Dawkins' book, God Delusion. And he thought, wow, that's a good book. And he started to doubt the foundation of faith that he grew up in and now calls himself a new atheist. Or perhaps you know of a girl who you went to youth group with or studied in catechism with, and she went off to university and got caught up totally in the party scene with no interest now in Christ and living a life that follows him as a disciple. Or you know of this uncle who was on council but addicted to alcohol, who had to step down from his position but slowly just then faded out of the church community. You know, stack up your own stories. I'm sure we have our own stories of how people are walking away from the church or how they fade out of the community of believers. And we wonder, you and I wonder, where is God carrying on to completion the stuff he starts in the community of faith? Is that a real question for you? Because that's the question this text raises. And I would suggest even one step further that most of us, at some season in our life, usually a season of great suffering or pain or personal sin, we look at ourselves in the mirror in the morning or we're late at night laying awake in our bed saying, is God going to see me through this season? Is he going to see me through this mess and carry me on in the midst of my own brokenness? I think that's a real question for all of us, not just of people we know, but personally. When Paul writes to the church of Philippi, the dominant theme is joy. In fact, you'll notice in the first few verses, Paul says, I thank God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for you, I always pray with joy. And later in chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And the dominant theme that punctuates Philippians is joy. Now, the question that I find very interesting is, what is the source of Paul's joy? And why I find that so important is because Paul is writing from a prison cell to a church that's very small and insignificant and it's struggling in a lot of ways in its pagan environment. So what is the source of Paul's joy? And in our text, there are two particular sources of joy for Paul. The first is that the church has partnered with Paul in the gospel. And if you read the whole book of Philippians, you'll know that the church of Philippi has decided to support Paul, perhaps in a way not unlike the way we support our teams that are going to serve in Guatemala and Mexico and Honduras. They have given him resources. They're taking care of him in prison. This is a church that cares about Paul. So they've partnered with him. And likely their partnership also includes them stepping out in faith and sharing the gospel in their own context. So Paul is joyful that they are partnering with him. But secondly, and really this is the center of the text, Paul is joyful and also confident because God is at work in this tiny, young community of faith. The source of Paul's joy is that in this messy little place called the church in Philippi is the presence of God. And the presence of God means this for Paul. And this is the center text where he says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. One commentator, Alec Motyer, says that this text, verse 6 in our text of Philippians 1, is the center. It's the hinge of the whole chapter. All the thanksgiving before verse 6 and all the exhortation, the teaching that follows verse 6, hangs on what Paul says when he says, I am confident that Christ, God in Christ, will carry on to completion what he started in this community of faith. So for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to mine in on that one verse. Does that sound good? And in this one verse, there are three fairly obvious things that Paul says. That God starts this thing of faith. He's the creator of faith. He's the one who sustains faith. He carries it on. And he's the perfecter of faith. He carries it on to completion, to perfection. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's look at the first thing that's a source of Paul's joy, this creation of faith. For Paul, what gets him excited about the Philippian church is that this church wasn't just a human idea. It didn't emerge out of humans saying, let's have faith. It emerged because God planted in these people, in this community, the gift of faith. He made it possible for them to say, I love Christ. I want to follow Christ in the same way that he did for you and me here. The gift of faith is something that comes from God. You know, if you read through the confessions of our church, and I had to do that when I was at Calvin, and then get tested on them, the verse that I learned earlier that I should memorize because it pops up throughout all of our confessions is Ephesians 2, verse 8. Perhaps some of you know what that text is. Paul says to the Ephesian church, it is by grace you have been saved by faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. It is by grace you have been saved by faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift. Paul is saying, the very capacity to say that you want to follow Christ, the very ability to say, I want in, is because God gave you that ability. Isn't that amazing? And it should give you a little bit of relief because it doesn't hinge on you then, this thing of faith. It hinges on God, who in his great love and mercy said to each one of us and as a community, I plant this gift in you of faith, and I'm going to tend to that gift. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us the story of the church growing. And he also narrates the story of Paul going into Philippi, this Roman colony, and preaching the gospel. And Paul encounters in chapter 16 Lydia, this wealthy woman in this community. And we hear the story of Lydia coming to faith. And Luke uses such interesting language to describe her conversion. Luke says Lydia believed Paul's message. But this is how he says it. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. Isn't that such significant language? Lydia heard Paul preaching, and perhaps by all visible, or if we were to watch this event unfold, we'd think she decided to follow this teaching, to love Christ. But Luke says to us, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive Paul's message. That's how God operates, planting the seed of faith, creating faith within his people. Now, let me give you a modern example of that, and this connects with what Virgil was saying before I came up here. In our church, we've had a number of international students join us from SFU and Douglas College, and seven of whom, over the last little while, have become Christians. They've decided to follow Christ, they've been baptized, And those services are, without question, my favorite services to be a part of. And they often will share a testimony that goes way too long, and our services go 2 hours, but no one seems to complain, because who doesn't want to hear a conversion story of our international friends? And when I'm sitting there in the pew listening, I'm always listening to hear, how are they going to tell their conversion story? How are they going to tell the story of coming to Christ? And I've noticed on three occasions, this is how they share it. They'll spend a lot of time talking about what Virgil mentioned, the moment they decided they love Christ. That sitting where they were with their friends or in a Bible study, whatever the situation was, they'll outline, this is when I said, I love Christ. I want this for my life. But they will spend just as much time, and this is what moves me so deeply, they'll spend just as much time narrating all the ways that God orchestrated events leading up to that event. The Bible study leader, the campus pastor, the professor who seemed to indicate he was a Christian, this group of students that surrounded him or her as they were struggling in life with being in a foreign country, all of these things they see God orchestrating, bringing them that, to that point where they say, I love Christ. And they don't even know, perhaps, Ephesians 2:8, or what our Reformed tradition emphasizes on God creating faith. But what they know in their hearts is that God gave them that gift of faith. It's beautiful. Amen? Amen. Now, Paul's joy isn't just that God creates faith. Paul's joy is rooted in the fact that the stuff God creates in his church, this gift of faith, he then nurtures and deepens and sustains and grows over the years. You know, my favorite illustration of this comes from Michelangelo, the great sculptor who did the famous statue of David. Let me share with you this illustration. Michelangelo, apparently, there's a lot of stories around the event of making the sculpture, but apparently this slab of marble came from very far away, and it was a very difficult slab of marble to create the statue of David out of. Many other artists apparently said, no, I'm not going to touch it, but Michelangelo took it, and he worked with it, and he created the masterpiece that we can still observe today, the statue of David. And it is said that someone approached Michelangelo after he completed this famous statue, and they said to him, how did you create such a magnificent piece of art out of such a difficult slab of marble? And Michelangelo responded quite simply by saying, I just kept chipping away at everything that wasn't David until all that was left was David. And for me, that is a beautiful picture of God who first creates faith, then chips away all the things of our old self, all the sin and the mess of our lives, until all that's left in his world, his church, and you and me, is the image of God as was created in the first place, beautifully perfected. Amen? And one of the reasons I like this story is because this image of chipping away is of hard work, of God doing that hard work in us. And I imagine as us being the recipients, you know, this difficult slab of marble that we are, and be rest assured that we all are difficult slabs of marble, that oftentimes, and this is experienced by the church, the greatest seasons of growth for us is some of the greatest seasons of struggle and pain and suffering. And if you were to talk to senior members at Nelson Ave, I'm sure they would say to you that the seasons where God did the most work of sustaining and deepening and developing faith were in the seasons where we had no idea what he was doing or why he was bringing that pain into our lives. It's the hard work of creating faith, and God has unusual means of accomplishing and sustaining our faith. And of course, this is the story all along. God's sustaining faith is the whole story of the Bible. You read Exodus, he rips Israel out of Egypt, and he plants his presence in their midst. He loves Israel. He's creating this new community, and he says to them, obey me. And they say, no thanks. We'll obey the other nations. Worship me. They say, no thanks. We'll worship the gods of the other nations, the ones who can't do anything, the ones who fall dead in front of the living God. He says, obey my laws. And they say, no, we'd rather pattern our lives after the other nations. And what does God do in every case throughout the Old Testament? He says, you're going to experience the consequences of your sin, but I'm not going to let go of you. I will chase after you, I will redeem you, and I will continue to be faithful to you, even though you are so unfaithful to me. That's the story of the Bible. And if there's ever a time where God really communicates that to us, it's on the cross, where Jesus has his hands outstretched at the hands of sinful humanity. And God is saying to us, when his son is dying on the cross, I will finish what I started. I will not tire and get frustrated when the work is difficult. I will not tire when it seems like it's taking too long. If it takes my son going to the cross to defeat the power of sin, which wreaks havoc in your life, or defeat the power of Satan, who tempts us every day, I will do it. I will do whatever it takes to make sure that I finish what I started in my world, in my church, and in you. I was hoping for one amen there. Amen. That's good news. Now for Paul, his excitement, his joy, his confidence is rooted not just in the creation of faith that God does or the sustaining of faith that God does in all of our lives, but the perfection of faith. And I struggled in preparing this sermon because it's such good news that God is one day going to perfect our faith that I found myself at a loss of ways to explain it. That there is coming a time when Christ returns where God will, so to speak, put down the tool belt, put down the hammer because he's finished. You're perfect. The church is perfect. The world is made new. No more injustice. No more houses to build for poor people because there will be no more poor people. God will finish what he started. One of the ways that came to mind as a way of opening this up was inviting you, and I invite you to do this, call to mind all the areas of anger and brokenness and frustration and pain in your life. Bring those to your mind right now. Think about the stuff that really wreaks havoc in your life, whether it be temptation from Satan, the pattern of sin and addiction, family complications and conflict. Whatever it is, bring that to the forefront of your mind. And now recognize that when Christ returns, that will be gone forever. Forever. There will be no caught up in addiction. There will be no struggle with porn. There will be no marriages dissolving. There will be no kids running away from their parents. There will be no wars and bombs and poverty because God is finished his work in his world, his work in his church, and he's going to be finished his work in you. Do you believe that? Because that's what's getting Paul excited about this tiny, very young, immature church in this huge pagan Roman Empire. Paul knows that what God starts in Philippi, he's going to sustain, and what he's going to sustain, he'll complete, and he's full of joy. And I imagine that the Philippian church, when they read this, they think, us, perfected in this mess? Are you sure, Paul? Maybe this letter was meant for Ephesians. Maybe this letter was meant for another church. But it's hard to imagine how that could be true for us. As I think about your theme, this Lenten theme of grace, and the text of Philippians 1, my sense is that the greatest struggle for us hearing Philippians 1 this morning is really believing that that's how God operates, not just in general, but in particular in our lives. Whereas we sort of explore inside and we think of what's going on in our lives or our friends' lives or the life of our church community, we think, really? Is God going to sustain this? Is he going to perfect this for us? And we live in doubt. We struggle to believe it. Let me give you an example of my 1.5-year-old daughter. My daughter, a number of months ago, she was trying to walk. And if you're a young parent, you know all about this story of how your kids learn how to walk. She was standing beside the coffee table in our living room. And I remember watching her from the dining room table, and she's wobbling. Their legs, when they're this young, are like half bone and half jelly. She's wobbling, and she takes one step forward, and what does she do? She collapses. She hits her head on the ground nice and hard. And what do I do as a parent? I run over there, I pick her up, I make sure she's okay, I encourage her, and I help her take a few more steps. And if you're a parent, you know that this goes on for days. Sometimes it goes on for weeks. And if your child is a little bit slower, that goes on for months. And I remember how this went on for the next number of days with Adele. And she would take one step and she'd collapse, and she'd get frustrated, and she'd take another step and she'd collapse, and sometimes she'd cry. Some falls are worse than others. And one day in particular, I remember Adele fell, and she sort of fell on the hardwood floor, and she was crying. And I remember just thinking to myself, it's almost as if she doesn't think I'm going to pick her up every time. It's like she doesn't believe I'm actually going to keep doing this thing of picking her up and encouraging her and helping her and holding her hands and helping her walk. What Adele didn't know was that I was committed to the end. I'm your classic dad. That girl's going to walk, and I'm going to make sure of it. But she didn't know that. And I think in the same way, in our journey of faith, we step forward in obedience, trying to follow Christ, and we collapse in sin. We get caught up in the stuff that wreaks havoc in our life. And God in Christ comes to us, forgives us, renews us, encourages us, and helps us take that next step. And we take a few more steps. And what do we do again? We collapse in sin. And God again in Christ comes to us, redeems us, forgives us, and helps us walk that journey of faith. And if you talk to any senior, and by the way, the seniors are the people who know how to run the race of faith. They might be in walkers, but they know how to run the race of faith. If you talk to any senior, what they'll say is, as they look over their journey of faith, they'll see how God in Christ comes every time, in every season, in every struggle, and enables that person to run the race of faith. Grace permeates the whole journey, and never does God say, I'm done. Never does he stop attending to his children that he loves, saying, this time you're on your own. He constantly, like a loving father who can't help but lift up his children, will pick you up and walk with you and make sure that he finishes that journey of faith that he started in your life. Amen? I'm going to conclude with a story that took place in our youth group 6 years ago, I think. We as a youth group, we decided to do a seniors social. And we thought it would be good to bridge the generations. And so we as a youth group cooked a small meal and we invited a good chunk of our seniors to have a Tuesday night meal with us. And a lot of them came. And it was a beautiful night where we sat around tables and we said to the youth, you can ask any question within reason of your seniors. And we said to the seniors, you can ask any question within reason of your youth. And they did. It was beautiful. I remember standing in the corner thinking, this is kingdom stuff where the generations are united in a culture that segregates our generations so much. And in that evening, I invited a few seniors who I knew and they had a story that was worth sharing. I asked them to share their stories. And I had one requirement for them. And I said, don't glaze over the struggle of your life. Tell your story, but don't gloss over the stuff that was really tough. And they really didn't. They stood up in front of our youth group and their fellow seniors, and they shared their stories of immigrating, of war, of doubt, of temptation, of struggles they had as young people who were youth at some point. And our youth often don't realize that. Our seniors struggled in all the same ways, and sometimes in ways that we can't even imagine. And you could hear a pin drop. It was beautiful. But what God did in a way that I never imagined, he wove these sharings together of different stories from different seniors in a way that made one theme unbelievably and resoundingly clear. And the theme was this. As the seniors shared, they would say in different ways, no matter what their temptation was, no matter what their struggle was, no matter how deeply they suffered coming from a post-war context where they had no idea what God was doing or why he was bringing this trouble in their life, God's grace met them again and again, and again, and again. And what they said in so many different ways is, if he can sustain me, he can sustain our youth. And what the seniors did, and I don't even know if they realized this, is they gave our youth a window into the picture of God's character. They showed our youth who struggle so much in the present that the God who created the faith in them as part of our church and our community is going to see it through and carry it on till it's perfected. Because God finishes what he starts in his world, in his church, and in you. Do you believe that? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace of Philippians 1. And we pray that Paul's confidence and joy in you completing what you begin in your church would be our confidence and joy. We pray that even as we've heard this text, that it would wash over our doubt, that it would reduce our struggle, and that it would build in us joy. Lord, we think of the areas where we don't know what you're up to, the friends who've left the faith, the family members who we're struggling with, the own sin that we have in our own lives, and we lift that to your throne of grace. And Lord, our prayer is that you would meet us in Christ, that you would pick us up as you always do and carry us on in our journey of faith. Lord, we with great hope look forward to that day where you will return and you will perfect what you've started. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Amen.